We're back to decision-making in the free will, in free will this week. We're going to wrap up our look at free will. I spent 4 years in college studying, among other things, political science. And I came out with several realizations. First of all, I came out realizing there's no such thing as a political scientist. That's not a job. I wish somebody had told me that as a freshman. You know, they should have said, look up the job descriptions. There's no job as a political scientist. I also came to realize that it's not a science. It may be political theory, it may be political guessing, it may be political history, but it's no science. It's no science. But one thing we did study a lot about was voting. And you know, every American citizen, 18 years of age or over, has the right to vote. How many of you are old enough to remember when, if you were 18, you were just out of luck? You didn't get to vote. Yeah, I'm the only old guy, right? Oh, not me. I was always 18. I think the first president I voted for or was able to vote for was Richard Nixon in his second go-through in 72. I think that would be 1972. Richard Nixon. That's Nixon. And I voted for him. Here's why I voted for Nixon. He rolled back the draft in Vietnam and kept me out. And I never forgot that. You could say anything you want about Whitewater. Richard Nixon kept me out of Nam. Watergate. I'm mixing up. Yeah, I guess I'm mixing up my scandals. Yeah. Yeah, Clinton's, whatever. But he kept me out of Nam, and that's all I cared about. But now, if you're 18 years of age or over, you can vote. And it's your freedom to vote. The thing is, the amazing thing is, relatively few Americans take the time to vote. I know we do, but they don't. Of all those eligible to vote in this country, in fact, you can vote if you're 18 years of age or older, unless you are a convicted felon, or unless you have been declared mentally incompetent by a court of jurisdiction. So unless you're crazy or violent, you can vote. And as you can still be crazy or violent, as long as nobody finds out about it, you can still vote. Believe me, looking around some of the polling places I've gone to, I thought, these people are crazy. And you can be dead and vote if you're from Chicago. In Chicago, we had a saying, vote early and often. So 1 year I signed up, and again, thank you, we're right off on a rabbit trail. I signed up my last year of law school to be a poll watcher, a Republican poll watcher in Chicago, because they were offering, it was like $25 for the day. And $25 was real money. And I was notified that I would get my assignment and that, you know, told where to go and when and what to do. Well, it never came. The election came and went, and I never heard from them, so I didn't show up anywhere. And about a week later, I got a nice little letter with a check for $25 thanking me for my service as a Republican poll watcher in Chicago. I said, okay. But just because you can vote doesn't mean you will. Less than 65% of adults in this country are registered to vote. Less than 65%. And in this last presidential election, as hotly contested as it was, what percentage of registered voters do you think showed up at the polls? I mean, to listen to everybody, you'd think 109% showed up. But what percentage of registered voters do you think actually voted? 45%?
20%.
Oh, have a little faith in the system. 3%. Me and that guy, we voted. That was it. No, it was 55%. But when you consider that only 65% of those eligible to vote register to vote, and only 55% in a hotly contested national campaign showed up to vote, you can see why your vote counts. Because nobody else is. And if you really want to make your vote count, vote in an off-year election. Like, your vote counts like 1,000 votes. But just because, and of those people who didn't vote, they took a poll after the election, or people who were who registered and didn't vote. And people gave different reasons for not voting. What do you think some of the top three reasons were? People were just too what?
Lack of a candidate.
Lack of a candidate, disinterested. They didn't like either one. They didn't think their vote matters. The top three were they were too busy, too sick, or not interested. Too busy, too sick, too disinterested. My favorite was 7% said they know they didn't vote, they just couldn't remember why. But you know, not everybody who votes, not everybody who exercises that right, exercises it intelligently. Many people vote on the basis of past record, of what they've always done. You know, I've always voted Republican or Democrat, or my daddy voted Republican or Democrat. My mama and my peepaw, they voted Republican or Democrat. And by golly, when I walk into that booth, I'll vote Republican or Democrat. That's not a good reason. Some vote on emotion. Some vote just because it's there. Some vote for offices they don't even know existed. I mean, what is a comptroller, and does he have a wonderful plan for my life? But, well, I'll vote for him anyway. But I think most people who vote do so intelligently. They know something about the candidates, something about the issues, at least enough to vote meaningfully. And they vote their consciences. In short, they cast intelligent votes. Now, unlike voting, which has a limited window, everybody has the right to exercise free will. And unlike voting, you don't have to register. It might be good if you did have to register. If you had to register to exercise free will, think of how few people would exercise it. You know, about 65% would register, only about half of those would exercise it. We wouldn't have to worry. But everyone, saved and unsaved alike, will exercise free will and will exercise it thousands of times a day. Some of those people exercise it poorly. In fact, I would say most unredeemed people exercise free will, especially on moral issues, poorly. They exercise on the basis of instinct rather than intellect, on emotion rather than reason. And most of the time, especially on moral issues, they will exercise their free will in a manner they feel best benefits them with little regard to how it impacts on anybody else. Now, as believers, we'll exercise free will. And you know, some will exercise it the same number of times. But as believers, we are called upon, we are mandated to exercise our free will intelligently. We're to use reason over emotion. We're to use scriptural basis for the exercise of that free will. And as we exercise it, especially in moral areas, we are to exercise it with an eye to what best glorifies God and benefits others. Our benefit should it come last. So today, in the time we have, we're just going to look real quickly at A Christian's Guide to the Exercise of Free Will. Free will exists. How do I exercise it in a way that will glorify God, benefit others, and also ultimately benefit me? Now, it's easy to say that we should simply exercise free will in a manner that glorifies God. That's absolutely true, but it's one thing to say it, and it's quite another thing to do it, isn't it? Remember back as Paul closed out the 7th chapter of Romans, he kind of goes on this Shakespearean lament about the things I want to do, I don't do, the things I don't want to do, I do. And he says, oh, how does he describe himself? Oh, wretched man that I am. Yeah, Paul's talking about his exercise of free will in his life, and he steps back and he looks at it and he says, you know, I'm making choices that are wrong. I know what's right. I still choose to do what's wrong. That's an exercise of free will. Jonathan Edwards, a Puritan theologian, wrote a pamphlet called The Freedom of the Will. It's a couple hundred years old, but it still holds up. Here's what Jonathan Edwards wrote. He said, "Man is free to choose according to his disposition. Human beings always choose according to their strongest desire. It's free choice. In short, we do what, at our core, we want to do most." You know, he didn't use any these or thous, which I would have expected from a Puritan, but he's right. We do what we most want to do at our core. You know, so have you ever found yourself saying, you're stepping back and saying, gee, I don't know why I said that. Oh, I don't know why I did that. I'll tell you why you said it or did it. I'll tell you why I said it or did it. Because at that moment, that is what at my core I wished most to say. That is the choice at my core I wished most to make. And are all our choices good? No. No. Is everything we say good? No. The reality is we have to measure our core. What lives at the core drives our exercise of free will. We'll all exercise free will, but what we desire most will direct how we exercise that free will. Now, that's why the exercise of free will damns the unredeemed. What is at the core of the unredeemed individual? Deadness. They're spiritually dead. What is at the core? What desires are at the core of the unredeemed? Selfishness. What else? Worldliness. You name it. Lust. I mean, we can go through all the sins of mankind. They're all at the core of every unredeemed person. Now, some of those sins, some of those things may evidence themselves more in different people, but all of those things, the Bible tells us, are at the core of the unredeemed. That means that the unredeemed individual cannot exercise free will in a manner that is pleasing to God. We exercise free will. Christians exercise a free will only if what? Why is the only reason we can exercise free will? What's changed? Yeah, the core has changed. How did it get changed? Did we change it? No, it's a work of what? It's a work of the Holy Spirit. You know, in John 3, the first eight verses of John chapter 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. Remember the ruler who came to Jesus by night? And Jesus is trying to explain this whole regeneration issue. Is that for me? That whole regeneration, if it is, tell him I've got 30 minutes. Jesus is explaining that whole regeneration issue. And Nicodemus just isn't getting it, but what Jesus is talking about is the renewal of the inner man, that change. You know, 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says, if any man is in Christ, he's what? He's a new creature. He's a new creation. Paul's talking about the change in our core that enables us, among other things, to exercise free will in a manner that's pleasing to God. But without that change, there can be no exercise. So the correct exercise of free will hinges on a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the bottom line. A correct exercise of free will in your life and my life hinges on a relationship with Jesus Christ. And doesn't that coattail with Tom's message this morning, talking about that relationship with Jesus Christ? Now, what does that mean then? If it is a symbiotic relationship, what does that mean about our exercise of free will if it is contingent or if it hinges on our relationship with Jesus Christ? What does that say about our ability to improve our exercise of free will? Can we improve it? Absolutely, we can improve it. Our exercise of free will can be improved. That is great news. It's not just that we all have free will and we all have the same amount of free will and we all have the same ability, and so what you got is what you got. We can actually improve our exercise of free will by improving what? Our relationship with Jesus Christ. And how do we do that? Tom gave some practical pointers this morning. We want to do what? No. Through prayer. We can pray for that deeper relationship. What else? Study the Word. Study the Word. Find out what Christ would like. Find out what Christ likeness looks like. What else? Application. Application. So we can seek out Jesus Christ. We can seek out what it is to know Jesus Christ and improve our relationship. And the better our relationship with Jesus Christ, the better our exercise of free will will be. Why? What are we doing then as we exercise our free will? What are we reflecting? We're reflecting wisdom. His will. We're reflecting, and we can sum it all up in the mind of Christ. Isn't that what we're reflecting? As we reflect His will, as we reflect His wisdom, what we are doing is we are seeing situations as God sees those situations. We are responding to situations as Jesus Christ responded to those situations. And as we do that, we honor and glorify Him. The telling difference. See, last week we looked at the definition of free will. We said the definition of free will was the ability to make moral choices within the boundaries established by God in accordance with His moral will and character. And you know something? That definition is as applicable to the unsaved as it is to you and me, as it is to the redeemed. That's why the redeemed is condemned for their failure to exercise free will appropriately or accurately, because That's God's standards. That's God's standard. Now, as we consider how we're to exercise our free will, it's important to remember two principles we've already noted in several weeks ago. The first principle is, where God commands, we must what? Obey. Where God commands, we must obey. Even if there's not a thou shalt or a thou shalt not, even if it's not specifically there in the Ten Commandments, if God commands, we have to obey. Now, that's a nice statement, but does that still call for an exercise of free will? What do you think? Is that an exercise? If God specifically commands us to do something, let's say, don't covet your neighbor's house. Do we still exercise free will in that? Absolutely. Even in those areas where there's commands, it's important for us to realize that even as I obey, obedience is an exercise of free will. Obedience is an exercise of free will. The great thing about that is that's some of the easiest exercises, correct exercises of free will, because I see what that says and I say, oh, okay, I'll obey that, and I move on. You know something? That counts. Not that God's a deific scorekeeper, but that counts as a correct exercise of free will. So where God commands directly, do this, don't do this, we obey, we have no choice in how we exercise our free will. We have no choice pleasing to God. We do have the choice. When we choose opposite of that, what's that called? Sin. That's right. That's called sin. Every time we sin, we are exercising free will apart from Christ. That's what we're doing. The second truth is, where there is no command, positively or negatively, we have both the freedom and the responsibility to exercise free will. Think about that. Free will isn't just a freedom. Free will is a responsibility. You and I are given the ability and the responsibility to exercise free will in those areas where God does not specifically command. It makes sense, doesn't it? When you give a gift, free will is a gift from God. When you give somebody a gift, when you gave somebody a gift at Christmas this past year, what did you expect them to do with that gift? Use it. Absolutely, use it. You didn't want them to say, oh, that's such a lovely sweater, and I put it under here. Or, that's a lovely. One of the things I got my wife for Christmas was this contraption that grows plants in your house. It's like this portable night light, or grow light, and she puts seeds in there, and we're going to have enough tomatoes to feed the entire class within 6 months. But she was delighted with that thing, and it's sitting in our den, and the little tomato plants are coming up. You know something? I'm pleased every time I see that because, my wife really liked that. She's using it. When we give a gift, we expect it to be used. Think back to our study on spiritual gifts. When the Holy Spirit gives spiritual gifts, Paul says we're to do what? We're to use them. When we are given a gift from God, we are expected to use it. We have the responsibility to use it. This is the same. Free will is not just a gift. It is a responsibility. We have the freedom to use it, but we have the responsibility to exercise it. How many times have you run into somebody, a Christian brother or sister? How many times has this been true in your life where they're so afraid of choosing incorrectly, they make no choice at all? They're so fearful of failure that they are unable to pull the trigger, figuratively, and move ahead. Yes, figuratively. And so what you end up with is what happens in those situations where there is a decision that really needs to be made, a choice that needs to be made, free will that needs to be exercised, but they just can't. They're just afraid. What eventually happens? A decision is made for them. And how's that decision made for them? Somebody else steps in, or all the other options pass away, until finally it's just down to this one thing. And I've actually had people say, so that must be God's will, because after 6 months of waiting, that was the only choice I had. Well, did you ever think the 20 better choices passed away over the last 6 months? Yeah, that is our failure to exercise our responsibility in the area of free will, in those areas where God has not made a specific command. Our failure to exercise that free will does not obligate God in any way to deifically step in and make up our mind for us, to eliminate all other options and point the way. So where there is a command, we exercise free will. We have no wiggle room. Where there is no command, we exercise free will in accordance with God's will. And we'll look at that in a minute. How do we determine that? So when we come to those areas where there's no command, we don't need to wait on the Lord. He's already there. We don't need to look for a sign. The Red Sea parted once. I never read about it parting again. You know, so don't wait for a sign. We don't need to wait for a sense of peace. Because as we wait for a sense of peace, the opportunities can pass. We need to make up our minds and choose. Now, as we consider what Scripture says about free will, it's important to remember that as Paul wrote, as all of the writers wrote in the New Testament, what church are they addressing? It's that first century church. It's the young church, the new church, we always call it that first century church. And the first century church struggled with this concept of free will. In fact, they struggled with it probably more than we do today. You have to remember, when the first century church was formed, who were the initial converts? Where did they come from? Jews. So they were coming out of Judaism. And Judaism, as we know, was not only based on the law, but it was based on the law as it had been expanded by the Pharisees and the Sadducees for centuries. So a Jewish convert came out of that background of Judaism, that do's and don'ts background, where they were micromanaged, where they really had no exercise of choice. Even the Gentiles who joined the early church primarily came out of pagan backgrounds, and those pagan religions had their own do's and don'ts. So the early church was populated primarily by individuals who were more comfortable with a concept of God as a micromanager, very uncomfortable with choice, very uncomfortable with the whole concept of free will. Now that, in the early church, especially for the Jews, that changed with the new covenant. The new covenant came from where? Who brought the new covenant? Jesus Christ. Yeah, it's the covenant. It's the new covenant. The covenant of grace. And in the early church, especially among the Jews, that new freedom, you know, which kind of knocked off the shackles of the law, was really found in two areas. It was found in the areas of dietary restrictions and ritual. Now, we don't have dietary restrictions in the church today, do we? No, we really don't. I don't care where you stand on gluten. That's not a church issue. I don't care where you stand on MSG. That's not a church issue. You know, if you want to talk to me about either one of those, be sure to bring me something with gluten in it and MSG. I'll eat it and I won't die in front of you. Those are health-related issues, but it's okay. But we don't have dietary restrictions, do we? No, but in the early church, in the law, were there dietary restrictions? Yeah, don't eat this, don't eat that, don't eat this, don't eat that. You go back to the giving of the law, and you had a ton of dietary restrictions. What was the purpose, the primary purpose of the dietary restrictions under the law? Separation? What else? Cleanliness? Health?
Safety?
Obedience? Those are all purposes, but the primary purpose of the dietary restrictions was to force every Jew with every meal to reflect on their association with, their identification with God, the law, and the nation. Think about that. Every time a Jewish man, woman, or child sat down to eat, they had to first inspect what they were eating to determine if they were in compliance with the law. If the food was, what do we call it? Kosher. You know what kosher means? Kosher is just Yiddish for fit for food. That's what kosher means. It means fit for food. But they had to sit down and determine if the plate of food put in front of them was kosher, if it was fit under the law. When's the last time you looked at a plate of food in front of you and thought, I wonder what the FDA says about this? You know? I wonder how this reflects on biblical principles. We don't do that, do we? I mean, you look at the plate of ribs, you know, and you don't really give a lot of thought to dietary restrictions. But the Jews did. Now, that all changed with the new covenant. We're familiar with that very well-known vision that Peter had. Remember Peter's vision back in Acts 10? The sheet came out of the sky. And what did the sheet have in it? nothing you'd ever want to eat. You know, all the creepy, crawly things that nobody wants to eat is in it. What was Peter told to do? Eat it. You know, John had some pretty startling revelation or visions in Revelation, but John never had to eat those. You know, Peter didn't have to watch the beast coming out of the seas, but John didn't have to eat the beast coming out of the seas. Peter was told to eat it. And basically those two, that vision said what? What did it say about dietary restrictions? Everything is clean. What you eat has no bearing on your relationship with God. That's gone. All of a sudden, what's introduced into the menu of the Jewish individual?
Bacon.
What concept? It's the concept of free will. All of a sudden, the Jewish man or woman had free will, and that included bacon. And it had a further implication, because the Pharisees and Sadducees had taken that whole concept of clean and unclean as it related to food, and they had related it to Gentiles. And Gentiles were taught, it was taught by the Pharisees and Sadducees, that Gentiles were as unclean to the Jews to associate with as this food was for the Jews to eat. And you remember when Peter saw that sheet come down, where was he being sent? Off to the Gentiles. That's right. So the whole thing opened up. There were no more dietary restrictions. It was all right to associate with Gentiles. And so today we have that same freedom. Now, while we don't have dietary restrictions, does that mean we can eat as much as we want? Yes. I'll just answer that now. What are the guidelines to the exercise of free will when it comes to what you eat? Yeah, don't be a glutton. Don't be a glutton. Unless you go to Main Street Barbecue in Euless on Friday night or Saturday, which is the only night they're open, and it's all the barbecue you can eat for like $13. Don't eat for 2 days and go there. But that's right. But you can eat, but don't be a glutton. You can associate with Gentiles, with unbelievers, but what? Be careful. Be careful who you entrust yourself to, as far as friendships go. Now the other. area in which the free will was most clear was in religious ritual. For males in Israel, what was the biggest outward symbol of identification with Israel and God and the law?
Circumcision.
Were Israelites the only ones who practiced circumcision? Yeah. Nah, a lot of people have practiced circumcision. A lot of people did. But in Genesis 17, God gave circumcision to who? Abraham. So Abraham knew what that was. There was a man of faith. You know, if God just came to you and said, you're going to be circumcised as an adult, you might say, you know, could I just like offer a sacrifice? But circumcision. Now, with the new covenant, Paul says in Galatians 5 and 6, he says circumcision is what? It's nothing. Circumcision is nothing. If you're circumcised, that's fine. If you're not circumcised, that's fine. It's religious ritual is what Paul was saying. And in matters of free choice, we have the will. God does not command circumcision anymore. Had God commanded circumcision before? Yes, but God had not commanded circumcision with the new covenant. Now, in the modern church, do we have religious ritual? Yeah, what are the two religious rituals we practice? Baptism and? Communion. Yeah. Does that fall under the heading of command or do what you want? Command. That's a command. So we don't even have to exercise thought. Well, we do have to exercise thought, don't we, though? Before we engage in the ritual of baptism, we have to what? We have to determine what? Yeah, the reality of our salvation. Before we partake of communion, we have to determine what? Again, the reality of our salvation, but what else? Yeah, repentance, that we're not harboring sin, that we're not holding a grudge, that we're not clinging to something. But there are other activities within a church that can be elevated to that level of ritual. What are some of the activities of a church that can be elevated to ritual? How about attendance? Are you here every time the doors open? You know? How about where you serve? Who you socialize with. These are all matters of free will. But that's the first century church. So in issues not commanded or forbidden by Scripture, how do we decide? If you are confronted, if I am confronted with a question of moral choice, and it's free will, here's just some suggestions. First of all, pray for wisdom. I think we do pray for wisdom, but we're praying for what? What's the last word? Wisdom. Next week, we're going to consider wisdom. What aren't we praying for? A revelation. We're not praying that the skies will open and a beam of light from heaven will come down and illuminate the one right choice. When we're praying for wisdom, we're praying that God will do what?
Answer it.
He'll answer it. But what will that do? What will that enable us to do? As we evaluate our choices, what? Make a wise decision. Don't make a decision that is not overridden with emotion, where emotion doesn't override reason. Use common sense. Think logically. Use the power of reasons that God has given us. That's what wisdom is. So pray for wisdom. Will God give wisdom? Yeah, does the Bible say it, that God will give wisdom? Well, does James say God will give wisdom? Yeah, James says it. If any man lack wisdom, what? Let him ask of God, who gives to all of us what? Liberally. So, second, consider the Scriptures. There may not be a specific command, and there won't be if you're doing this, but there may be a specific example where someone in the Scripture had to make that same choice, or there may be a principle involved. If it's a moral choice, I'll tell you something, there's always a principle addressed in Scripture. The principle of every moral choice is addressed in Scripture. For instance, if you had a big ticket item to purchase, you'd look at principles regarding what? Yeah, stewardship, finances and stewardship. That's where you'd look. That doesn't mean when you're standing at Tom Thumb at the counter and you're checking out, you have to start praying and asking for enlightenment and try to think up Scripture for, you know, be doing juicy fruit and spearmint. No, that's gum. That's not a major decision. There's nothing moral about it. But you look for Scripture. You consider Scripture. Get good counsel. If it's a decision that's worth mulling over, get good counsel. Where would you find good counsel? In Scripture, in the church. Yeah, after you read Scripture, you go to those individuals, to a brother or sister, a respected individual, a good Christian person, and say, hey, look, here's the situation. Proverbs 12, if we went to Proverbs 12, we don't have time, but the entirety of Proverbs 12 compares and contrasts the wisdom of the wise and the foolishness of the wicked. Make a list. Some people find it's easier to make a list. Make a list. Make a list of what you feel God's priorities would be in this matter. Not what your priorities are necessarily, but what God's priorities are. And ask yourself, what decision would best honor God? What decision would best address his priorities? And last, act. You know, too many people can pray for wisdom, consider Scripture, get good advice, make a list, but you know something? If you don't pull the trigger, you haven't exercised the free will. And we have a responsibility to exercise the free will. Act. And if you have submitted in all these ways, we act in faith that God will do what? Yeah, that God will honor the choice we make. Yeah, Galen.
What happens, and it may be stuck into the wisdom piece, but my thought process says that if we pray for protection against a bad decision, is that fit in here?
How are we going to backdoor God's will? Do it in reverse. Well, I think it's two ways of looking at the same thing, isn't it? Whether we pray for wisdom or pray that God will protect us against making bad decisions, we're still praying for the same thing, aren't we? I think we're still invoking the same request. So I think it's equally permissible to pray for wisdom or pray that God will enable you to use the wisdom you have to not make a bad decision. Yeah. Yeah, I think that, okay. Now, as we consider free will, the Christians have issues with free will. And here's a couple of questions that come up among Christians when it comes to free will. Are we saying that God doesn't care about anything I decide unless it's specifically ordered or forbidden in Scripture? If that's what free will is, does that mean God doesn't really care? If he doesn't forbid it or command it, it's hands off. Is that what that means? No, no. God is never indifferent to his children, any more than you or I are indifferent to ours. How many of you ever had to send a kid off to college? Yeah. I don't know about you. When I took my kids to college, I didn't step on the accelerators. We drove away and say to my wife, it's their problem now. No, I was still very concerned about them, and I was concerned about the choices they make. God is concerned about the choices we make. He's concerned about how we exercise our free will. You know, Matthew 6, Jesus talks about how God clothes the lilies of the field and how he knows each bird that falls. And he says, how much more does he care for his own children? And it's true. God cares about the decisions we make. That's why we need to make them in a reasonable and godly manner. But God's concern does not mandate that he dictate every decision, any more than your concern about that child at college. I don't know about you, but I didn't call my kids every day that when they were in college and say, okay, tell me the 15 choices you have to make today. I'll tell you what to do. They wouldn't answer my calls anyway. I'll be honest with you. Once caller ID came, bang. But God is equally pleased if God wanted to dictate a decision in a particular area, what would he do? He would dictate it. There'd be a command. The fact that you're looking at something where there is no direct command, do it or don't do it, that tells you God didn't dictate it. And if God didn't dictate it, it means it's up to you. It's up to you. Here's the deal. In those areas, God is equally pleased with any choice you make as long as it falls within his moral guidelines. In those areas of free will where he has not commanded, do it or don't do it, he is equally pleased with your choice as long as it falls within his moral guidelines. Well, next week we're going to look at wisdom. It's important to remember that God will give us wisdom to choose, but he will not dictate the choice. Be honest, how many of us, and I want to ask for a show of hands, but how many of us have made a choice that we knew was the wrong choice, but we made it anyway? You know? Yeah, we've all made that. We've all been there. God will give us the wisdom, but he will not impose his will in such a way that we can't exercise our own free will. And the second thing is God will is part of his eternal plan. Rich talked about this in the eternality of God. As part of his eternal plan, God will cause all our choices to work out ultimately to his glory and our good. That's just the promise. Okay, second question. How is it possible that multiple options can be equally good? By definition, isn't there going to be a pecking order? If I have five options, by definition, won't one be best? Doesn't God really know what's best, and shouldn't he make the choice for me? If you have five choices, are they all going to be equally good? Realistically. No, they're not. You know, I go through this with my clients all the time. I'll sit and I'll say, look, you have about five choices here, and I'll run them down. And I'll say, you know, obviously there's a big difference between number one and number five. But you know something? There's just not a whole lot of difference between one and two, or two and three. So there will be a gradation of options. Here's the fact. If two or more options are equally moral and wise, based on the wisdom God provides, again, our choice between those options will be equally pleasing to God. Third question. Yes. Yeah, I think that's a good point. What Mike said was, if you didn't hear it, was we focus too much on the decision itself rather than on the process of living, on the process of getting to that decision. Absolutely. The decision needs to be the end product of the process, doesn't it? And the decision needs to be the end product of the life. Absolutely. I think you're absolutely right. Just so we can get to this, I'm going to skip my last question. This is a word problem. I put it on the outline. Now, I want to think just through the thought process. I'm not going to come to a conclusion because in a class this size with this word problem, there's going to be at least nine different conclusions. So let's just think of the word process, of the thought process. Martha Brown is a 27-year-old mother of two children, ages 2 and 4. Her husband is a truck driver. Maybe he's a drugstore truck driving man. Sometimes work is good, sometimes it's slow. His job in order enables him to support his family, but there's no extras for emergencies, no savings for the children's education. A friend of Martha's has offered her a part-time job at her store. Martha likes the idea of getting out of the house once in a while. I don't know why. She has good company. She has a 2-year-old and a 4-year-old. And her husband's on the road, so hey, what else? Yeah, sounds to me like Martha's got it made. But she likes the idea of getting out of the house once in a while and contributing to the family's income to take some stress off her husband. Mr. Brown's not that thrilled about it. He has some concerns about the idea of Martha working outside the home. Okay, this is a situation that is played out every day in society, and it's played out every day in the church. Maybe not with a truck driver, but it is played out. What are some of the issues that Martha and her husband should think about as they work through the process to come up with an exercise of free will? Which one of the, you got one? They can seek good counsel. That's part of the process. What's the reality if you pose that question to 10 random people at Countryside Bible Church? How many answers are you going to get?
11.
That's right. Somebody over here said, you think about the cost of what?
Child care.
So you need to think about the cost of child care. What? The cost of child care in terms of finances, the cost of child care in terms of what will the child learn, how will the child's educational process be impacted? What are some of the other things that they should think about?
A wife's submission.
What is the wife's responsibility to her husband? Her responsibility, submission. What else should they think about? Yeah, added expenses. We're back to the financial. That's true. I mean, if child care and car expenses and everything else are going to kind of take it up, but is finance, are financial reasons the only option here, or the only concern? Yeah, the absence of parents. What else?
It might be interesting to know the husband's reasoning on why.
Mr. Brown's irrational fear. Well put, Carrie. His irrational fear of his wife's success. Let me ask you, what are some things Mr. Brown should think about? I mean, submission and finances, but what are some of the things really he should think about too?
Maybe the home they're living in needs to be, they could move to a different location, a different home, spend less on the housing expenses, and that would free up the cash.
Well, they could look to restructure. That's true. They could look to restructure. What'd you say over here?
Back to the finance thing. You know, even if she's making enough money to more than cover child care, mm-hmm. would they really be better off? I mean, with all, you know, you get a ton of money coming in all of a sudden. How wise are they going to be with that money?
Well, that is true. Of course, that's one of those things you don't know until you have the money.
Right.
Because how many people, if you say, if you got $1 million tomorrow, would you spend it stupidly? How many people say, oh yeah, I would blow that money. Oh, I would waste that money. Randy? Yeah. How about that? The well-being of Martha. I mean, how many of you ladies have ever been at home over an extended period of time with young preschool children? And how many times would you have liked to get out of the house once in a while? You know? I mean, that is a consideration, isn't it? The well-being. Yeah, Tom.
Do they want more children?
Yeah. Do they want more children? That's something.
How it affects the walk of God or their ministry.
How is this going to impact on their ministry or their walk with God? And their relationship, yeah. How could this affect their relationship? From a negative standpoint, how could her getting a job outside the home negatively impact the relationship?
Fatigue.
Yeah. That could be one of the things. Does Mr. Brown need a new job? Yeah. Oh yeah.
No.
What else? That is, just because it's a store, what kind of store is this? Where is this? What is she selling? You know, is this just a nice mom and pop grocery? But that's true. It's the nature of the job. Is it a tattoo parlor? By assuming you mean a nice tattoo parlor. Nice tattoo parlor, that's okay. Bad tattoo parlor, no. Yeah. Yeah, Carmi. Yes, we're assuming these are Christian people because they are seeking the will of God. That's where grandmothers jump in, too. But, yes?
My question would be, is Martha in a ladies' Bible study? Because I dealt with, my husband flies for American Airlines. He's gone half the month. And then I was a military wife as well. And so we had long deployments. And so my church family was my family.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, really, don't you really want to put it in categories? You want to look at how does this impact Martha? How does it impact the children? How does it impact her husband? How does it impact ministry? You really have to look at each one of those areas, don't you? You just don't shotgun it because how does it impact her husband? Well, you know, there may be added worry. There may be guilt. It may push him to try to get a second job where, you know, maybe that would take him out too long, too often. Yeah.
Well, and I kind of like Mike was saying is instead of just taking so much time making a decision, I don't know, sometimes we just be like, you know, we can't decide whether it's right or wrong. So give yourself like a time frame. Maybe let's try it out. Let's see how it works. And like come back and reevaluate it, you know, once 6 months and see how does this impact us.
Yeah. And that's a possibility, but then we're to the decision, not the process. I'm just thinking of things that they should think of as they go through the process. There are different ways to work that out at the end. All for, you know, like you said, make it a short-term deal. Let's reevaluate it, see you in 6 months, whatever. Or just turn it down flat, or you know, we jump in whole hog. The point is, this is an area of free will. So, you know, in those areas where God has not, has God commanded women not to work outside the home? No, the Bible simply hasn't. You know, and in very conservative churches, you almost get a backlash about women working outside the home. And I'm sorry, the Bible never says anything about that. So what you have to do is this is an area of free will. And a husband and wife have to work this out. Now, if there were no kids, does this kind of become a no-brainer? Yeah, I think if there are no children, especially really young children, this is a no-brainer. Carmi's going to take a swing at me. It does say train up your children in the way they should go, but does that mean that if you work outside the home, you can't train up your children in the way they should go?
No.
No. Well, but again, what else do we consider? How much time is going to be spent in this job? I mean, is this going to be something that it's part-time, but it's 32 hours a week, so, you know, they don't have to pay you benefits? Or is this, you know, this about, you know, 2 days a week, 3 or 4 hours a day? Is the shift opposite of the husband, so that there's always a parent at home? See, these are all things. And, you know, when we start to talk about these things, isn't it amazing how many things we have to figure in? Now, scripturally, if Mr. Brown came home off the road one night and said, you know, Martha, I've thought about this. I don't want you to take that job. Do we have an exercise of free will now? No. What does the Bible say? Submit. It says submit. So if Mr. Brown comes home and says, you're not going to do it, you know, I think we get to that point of submission and that takes it off the table. But if we're going to have it open for discussion, if this is going to be a husband and wife, isn't it amazing how many factors come into it? It can't just be finances, can it? Because that's easy, dollars and cents. What's childcare going to cost? What's, you know, are we going to need a second car? Whatever. That's easy. But we have to look at how's that going to impact the relationship with the children? How's that going to impact the relationship between the husband and the wife? How's that going to affect the wife's life? All those things. And regardless of where you come down on the issue, the reality is this is a matter of free will. But it just gives some idea about how complex it can be to exercise free will. You know? It's always easier to exercise free will in a vacuum. I was reminded years ago when I was in law school, one of my professor's brothers was elected to an appellate court, and he had been a judge in a district court for many years, and he was elected to sit on an appellate court in New York, and there was like six people up there. And my professor had asked him one time after he'd been on the job about 6 months, he said, so how do you like working on an appellate court? How do you like being with these other five or six guys? And his brother said, you know, I found it easier to do justice when I sat alone. And I thought, it's easier to exercise free will when we sit alone. The important thing is, as believers, we will exercise free will. But as we exercise free will on those issues that have not been commanded, we need to pray for wisdom. We need to look for applicable scripture and apply it. We need to seek good counsel. We need to consider God's priorities, and we need to choose. Ultimately, Mr. and Mrs. Brown need to choose. And they need to choose after considering all those options. Next week, we're going to look at the role of wisdom. What is wisdom? How do we apply it? We know where it comes from, but what is it? And how do we apply it in our exercise of decision-making in the will of God? Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for the gift of free will. Lord, as those opportunities arise, may we exercise that free will, and may we exercise it responsibly. Lord, may we use the intellect you've given us. May we seek wisdom from you. May we consider the scripture, Lord, knowing that in every matter of moral choice, there is a principle clearly delineated. And Lord, may we apply that. Where necessary, may we seek good counsel. But Lord, ultimately, may we act, knowing that whatever our decision is, as long as we have exercised the wisdom you've given us and exercised it within your moral strictures, you will honor that decision. We pray this in your name. Amen.